But we are in Acts 13. It's going to start in 44. I'm actually going to start a little bit farther forward here. We'll start in 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, once upon a time, you know, some of you are old enough, people used to watch movies in something called a theater. And some of you are old enough to remember that phenomenon. And some of you may even be old-fashioned enough to have attended live plays. Those also took place in theaters of a slightly different kind. They had a stage instead of a screen. And in any event, when these things would get released, critics would come out and watch them first, and they would write something called reviews. And now this is all ancient history. Nowadays, everything's released on Netflix and such. But I do remember enjoying reading the reviews. They helped you know what was worth paying to see in the theater and what you were better off waiting until it hit Blockbuster or Redbox or whatever. Nobody knows what that is anymore. It's okay. There is still one Blockbuster left in Bend, Oregon, I read an article about. Fascinating stuff. It's on my bucket list. The most fun reviews typically are the movies that suck the most. And you know, there's nothing better than reading Leonard Maltin when he's just skewering some stupid film that never should have been made. And, you know, some movies are really just better to read about than to actually watch. And some movies get rave reviews from the start, and sometimes the reviews change over time. But the vast majority of films, or plays, I would say, they open to what they would call mixed reviews. Some folks love it, some hate it, some are in between, and it can vary very much from region to region or country to country. Well, the gospel also receives mixed reviews depending on the hearer. And this is not new to this passage today. Jesus talked about this phenomenon when he told the parable of the soils. Some soil is very fertile and receptive, and other soils are very rocky or they're downright hostile. And in our story today, we see a similar thing going on. Paul and Barnabas, they've been on this, what they call the first missionary journey, and they enjoyed rave reviews in Cyprus by all accounts. But here in Pisidian Antioch, you know, things kind of start off with a bang, but then they kind of get a bit rocky here in their second week. But the day starts off pretty good. I'll go back and read it again. It says, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." I guess that's what continuing in the grace of God looks like. That's a pretty astounding thing to have happened. You know, I mentioned, I think, last week that Pisidian Antioch was a smaller city than the other Antioch that we've read about in Syria, but it's still a big city. It's got about 100,000 people in it at this time, and Luke says they all came out. Now, that could be hyperbole, a little bit. I was at Cotman in Frankfurt a couple of years ago when the Eagles won Super Bowl 52. I could say that the whole city showed up, or at least that the whole Northeast did, and it would be a little bit of an exaggeration, but it would also be understandable because a ton of people were there. It was a massive humanity, and the excitement was infectious, and it was universal. You know, nobody there was passive. And it's the same thing here. Even if Luke is engaging in hyperbole, this is a big crowd. Anybody who's anybody in Pisidian Antioch is here. The movers and shakers, Joe Sixpack over here, the young and the old, everybody's represented. And this is all the more remarkable because the Jews in this city, they're just a small minority. It was a small crowd last week. But Luke doesn't say that all the rest of the Jews showed up. It's not like all the armchair, you know, like Christmas and Easter style, you know, Jews finally came out or something, right? This is the Gentiles, who had shown no interest in Judaism even, up until now. And you had a few Gentile converts that were in this congregation, but it's a small congregation. But you have to think, like, word spread awfully quick, didn't it? A large Gentile city, nearly the size of Allentown, is showing up in force, all because believers had invited everybody they knew to hear these guys. And they didn't just come to hear Paul, they came to hear the word of God, Luke records. Now, this had to be exciting, maybe even a little bit intimidating. I know, because we are a small church in a similarly sized city. And I get positively giddy when I see even one visitor. It's entirely natural. We trip over each other to give them their free pen and their free mug, right? That's what we do. And I'm kind of thinking that the synagogue here in Antioch, they probably ran out of M&Ms or whatever they were giving away at some point. You know, and my guess is that the synagogue almost certainly didn't have meeting space for the kinds of numbers that we see here. They probably had to improvise or move to an exterior venue somewhere. And, you know, what I wouldn't give to outgrow this building in the course of a week. That's kind of how Presbytery felt. You know, apparently it wouldn't take too much. But there's a lot of excitement here in Pisidian Antioch for these messengers. And I don't know what got the Gentiles of the city so interested, but I think we can say that this energy is certainly a product of A, the Holy Spirit, obviously, and B, people spreading the word to people that they don't usually talk to. That clearly must be the case, because Paul and Barnabas didn't knock on all these doors. You know, you don't get a whole city full of Roman Gentile pagans to show up at the local synagogue without a sustained PR campaign. Pastor Stone told me this week how Lehigh Valley Press started as an ad in the Morning Call. And it still started pretty small, right? These guys in Antioch had far fewer tools at their disposal. There wasn't a daily local paper. This was before the age of advertising and marketing and radio, and yet word got out. Not surprisingly, I would love for us to make some applications here. Our church grew ever so slightly last year. In the last week, I've had the bittersweet experience of helping some of those same members transition into new churches because of moves and such. So this week, we have shrunk slightly. It's not that bad, it's just kind of sad. But church growth, kingdom growth, doesn't begin and end with insiders, because evangelism is not and cannot be an exclusive in-house effort. The kingdom doesn't grow if we're only talking to each other. Membership transfers are fine, but they're really, it's just kind of musical chairs within the kingdom. We can often be fooled into thinking that a church is growing when we're really only swapping sheep. So, for example, if we were to double our membership at Lehigh Valley and every new member that we brought in was just a disgruntled former member of another church, that would be kind of depressing, because that's not really kingdom growth in the same sense, because even though our church would be growing, the church, as in the big C, church, stays the same. Now, there can be spiritual growth, even if there's not numerical growth. My only point is to say that numerical growth is not the equivalent of spiritual growth. And that doesn't mean that we're not trying to reach our fellow believers just as well. I mean, as I said last week, the gospel is for us. We need it every day because it's good news every day. But while we on the inside need the gospel daily, so does everyone on the outside. And these new believers in this Antioch synagogue, the ones who followed Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue last week, they saw this gospel as good news, and they begged to hear more the next Sabbath. And once it became clear that Paul and Barnabas would stick around and they would be here next Saturday, their knee-jerk response at that point was to get the word out. Tell your neighbor, tell the milkman, tell the grocer, tell your coworkers, tell your boss, all the people you usually just give a smile and a nod to, or the people you just straight up ignore. They were so excited about what they had heard that they had to tell everyone, and everybody else told everybody else. Now, I'd like to encourage you to all think about that throughout the week. If we really believe that the gospel is good news, if we really find it encouraging, if that's what we're here for every week, we should be telling it on the mountain, in the neighborhood, at the office, at the hair salon, if they're open these days. Or as long as the security cameras aren't on. And again, evangelism doesn't always require a detailed explanation of doctrine. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just invite people to come and hear more. It's the same thing that the woman at the well told the people of her town back in John 4. She didn't go and explain everything about what Jesus said. She didn't make it about her. She went and told them to come and hear more from Jesus. So inviting people to come to church and hear the good news is perhaps the most basic form of evangelism. It's not really that hard. Now, I know that I failed this test. I do it often, but I failed it even this week multiple times. I could have invited some neighbors, even just a fire night. I mean, what could be less stress and less pressure than fire night? And I didn't. And I didn't invite them to Bible study either, so it wasn't because, like, well, fire night's not serious enough or something, right? I didn't really think hanging with Christians would come across as good news to these people. I didn't think the news was good enough to capture them. I think it really is that simple. Shoot, I'm the pastor. I still feel awkward inviting strangers to things here at the church. So I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. But this is only going to change, I think, if we really do believe and receive this message as good news. This strange tale that Paul told last week of God sending this Jesus to die for our sins and then raising him up for us. If we really believe it, it wouldn't be able to keep a secret for very long. Now, that's not to say that everything will go smoothly if we go out spreading the word. Even if we get a crowd of people to listen, it's not a guarantee. And we see that in the very next verse. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And this brings us, I think, to the central question I had from this passage. Why is it that some people embrace the gospel while others oppose it? Well, that's a really big question. And I think it's one we often wonder about, and we see this divide among people we know, even within households, and it's a tough one. We're told here that the Jews started contradicting Paul and even reviling him, which means they're not just engaging in debate. This is not like a point counterpoint kind of discussion going on up there. They're needling Paul. They're mocking not just the arguments, but Paul personally. That's what reviling is. It really amounts to an ad hominem attack. This whole thing got really personal really quickly this morning. And I don't think it was all the Jews who opposed Paul and Barnabas. We talked about this at Bible study, too, because we had just read a couple verses ago that many Jews had received this message gladly. So which Jews are we talking about here? And I believe it was Georgia that suggested, you know, well, the ones that accepted the gospel the previous week were no longer primarily Jews. They had become Christians. I thought that was a fairly good answer. So we can run with that. I don't like to stand against her ideas, not in the pulpit, you know. So what we likely have here, my guess is the synagogue leadership, which means it's the same guys who were the ones that invited Paul and Barnabas to speak last week in the first place. So I guess you could call this evidence of buyer's remorse. They're not real happy with Paul and Barnabas anymore, but the most striking thing is the reason Luke gives for the sudden unhappiness. It says, when they saw the crowds, that's when they turned sour on Paul. It doesn't say they were upset by the gospel message last week. And Paul was pretty forceful last Sabbath. I mean, he laid it all out there, and yet nobody expressed any disapproval at the time. But now they're filled with jealousy. Young's literal translation says they were filled with zeal. In this case, it would not be holy zeal. King James calls it envy. In fact, the Greek word for reviling here is to blaspheme, which means they're not just passionately opposed, they're downright nasty. Their language would not be characterized by civility here. These guys are up there swearing and cussing and insulting. It sounds like a picture of the upcoming presidential debates. And one begins to suspect, though, in the midst of all this, that their antipathy toward the gospel has nothing to do with the substance of the arguments. And I think that's more true than we realize even today. We all know people who are hostile to the good news of the gospel. And most of them would claim it's because of some objective reason. They've really thought this stuff through. The claims are just illogical. Science has disproven these miracle things. Or they'll claim that it's a lie created to keep people down. It's harmful to society. This is the sort of Marxian view. It's regressive. It's oppressive. It's not up with the times. But I think they all want us to think it's sort of a question of logic, isn't it? But if they were honest, if they could really see their own motives, which none of us are fully capable of doing, nobody really knows their own heart, but they would see, I think, that their objections to the gospel are not based on the substance, but something much more subjective and visceral, even emotional. And that's why, if you press the right buttons, they will get passionately angry. Objectivity doesn't get angry, really, does it? Anger toward the gospel is not a sign of rationalism, it's a sign of hostility. People think they can be neutral about the gospel, but eventually something's going to come along that exposes your heart to the question. You think you're being rational about it, but somewhere deep inside you're harboring an idol that is not letting Jesus in. He can't fit while that's there. And for these synagogue rulers, what exposes them in particular is the crowds. That is their idol. What the crowds represent, the recognition, an audience, the energy, fitting in, acceptance, normalcy, all of these things that they don't have. It's jealousy, pure and simple. And jealousy can manifest itself in many, many, many ways, but we're very good at hiding it behind a rationalized exterior. You notice these guys said nothing to counter Paul in the synagogue last week, even though they probably thought, I would imagine at the time, that they thought it was kind of heretical. Yet they said nothing. They were apparently happy to let Paul encourage or exhort the people with it. And suddenly this week, Paul can say nothing right. They're acting like Bar-Jesus did in Paphos, or like my wife if I did something to upset her last week and now everything I do or say is a problem, you know, that kind of thing. That's just an illustration. I don't think she's angry. Now, we may never get all of Allentown to show up here on a Sunday morning for a whole host of reasons, right? Mostly because they could never find our building and the parking lot. And the cross-section of our city that can also climb these stairs and speak English make that hope even less likely. But we're not likely to face this situation exactly, right? But we've all met people who resist the gospel. And I think it's important for us to realize that their reasons are seldom obvious. People are fickle about their resistance to the word of God. When the word confirms our priors, it's easy to bless the reading of it, right? People like the gospel when it fits their personal perspective or makes them feel good. These Jewish leaders welcomed Paul's message without complaint when it brought a little excitement for their small gathering last Saturday. That was fine. But when the excitement spilled over and a crowd showed up, they felt like they were losing control. And now they want to quit. And sadly, I can almost relate to this mentality. I mean, we all like to be special. We like to be the only ones who are in on some secret. If you've ever had a favorite spot, and this could be a restaurant, a town you like to vacation in, a favorite park bench, a rock you sit on to paint, whatever, nothing ruins a spot like everyone else discovering it too. I really like living in the Lehigh Valley. I really do. Shocked me. It's a surprisingly great place to live. But I kind of wanted to stay ours. And I don't like hearing news that all these New Yorkers are moving in with their Yankees bumper stickers and all this kind of thing, you know? It really upsets me. And really, honestly, even Philadelphians, like, I know I'm one of them, but it's just like, you know, all right, you guys have your thing. Like, this is ours now. And, you know, that's just how I feel. I'm a huge fan of Knoebels. A lot of you know that. I talk about it frequently in summer. We didn't go this year, but I recommend it to everyone that I know. But I always kind of hope that most of them won't actually go. Because I want the lines to stay shorter, and I want it to stay our place in some way. And I do this with hobbies, too. I've collected probably a dozen different things in my life. But, you know, you always end up meeting some guy who also collects what you collect, and his collection outdoes everything about yours. And you realize you'll always be a rank amateur in this department, and then I just kind of give up and stop collecting. It happened with coins, baseball cards, building models, video games, whatever. Maybe I'm just not very competitive, I guess. I want to be special, but I don't want to have to work for it. You see? And maybe that's how these Jews felt. They thought they were arguing about the details, about the substance of the faith, but there's this underlying motive. And many arguments over the gospel are much less about the merits of the message than about all the ways it upsets the way we think and the way we do things. The gospel offends us most the closer it gets to the idols in our hearts. So these guys would even have accepted heresy as long as they could control it. They wanted Paul's optimism. They wanted his energy, but they didn't want the changes that it was bringing. They wanted the power, but they didn't want the source. They see the Holy Spirit start acting, and they see the Holy Spirit as competition. But Paul and Barnabas aren't about to roll over and let the gospel be maligned. They snap back. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" There's some fascinating stuff in there. I've said that the attacks of the Jewish leaders were not based on substance, and I think these verses confirm that very thing, because you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas don't respond to the attacks, which maybe they would do if they had been legitimate. Instead, they go for the underlying motives and expose the heart of the issue. They don't bother assuring them, like, "Look, fellas, the jealousy's misplaced. We're not trying to steal anybody's thunder here." You know, like, they don't do that. That might have been my temptation. You know, you try to get these guys on board with the new vision. You know, you try to do that. It's tempting, I think, for a lot of people to be eager, so eager for peace, that you'll settle for a false peace if you can get it. You know, but they don't appease anybody. They throw down the gauntlet, so to speak. And this time we're told that Barnabas chimed in, too, because when things get contentious, sometimes it's helpful to have extra voices. So Barnabas finds his voice, and we find the two of them showing a united front. But they make an interesting argument here, don't they? Because, again, they don't go after the jealousy exactly, and they don't defend themselves. They don't let it become about them, and they don't just walk away. Instead, they interpret the jealousy, and then they pivot the mission away from the resistant and toward those who want to hear it. And they back it up using Scripture. So Paul and Barnabas, they lay it all out there. They say, "Look, we were obligated to take this message to you guys first. We were giving you first dibs on the good news. You were the target audience. It's like, you know, letting the old folks into the Target an hour early for COVID, right? You know, you got your chance now, right? But in Paul and Barnabas' telling, what did they do? They thrust it aside. And they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, those are two fascinating comments, aren't they? Not least of all because they seem to be in contradiction. Why would you throw something away because it's too good for you? My wife is too good for me. I haven't sent her packing yet. Who does something this stupid? I don't get it. And when we read this at home, it was speculated that Paul and Barnabas maybe were being sarcastic. Like maybe by saying the Jews thought they were too, you know, well, if it's too good for you, you know, then we'll just take it away from you. When really they're saying the opposite, you know, and we called this the, I guess you don't want dessert principle, you know, that kind of thing that we use with the kids. That's one way of explaining the contradiction, is that it's sarcasm, but I'm not entirely convinced that these sort of contradictions aren't actually true. I think unbelief is usually a whole jumble of inconsistencies. And I think this is actually much more common than we think. You know, Paul and Barnabas have accused these Jews of having too high and simultaneously too low a view of the gospel. You throw it aside like trash because it's too good for you. Their response to good news is a mix of contempt and, like, humiliating admiration, which sounds senseless. But I think the line between admiration and contempt is sometimes fuzzy in reality. And you can see this particularly, I think, when it comes to our idols. Things we love and obsess over are often the same things that have power to enrage us the most. It's exactly how I feel about the Phillies most year. And I got my idolatry out of my system this year. I've been cured. But I remember the feeling of caring what the Phillies were doing. And I think it's actually a good test of what your idols are to look for things that you simultaneously hate and love the most. Now, no idol can replace Jesus, and the more you demand of your idols, the more they fall short and the more contempt you end up feeling for them. And I would say I don't think it's possible to idolize the gospel, and I don't think that's what these Jewish leaders were doing, but I think they probably were idolizing what they thought the gospel was when they heard it. And last week, they thought the gospel was a special message in Revelation just for them. Whatever they thought it was, last week it made them feel special. It had a fresh energy and they felt good because it was presented as a message just for them, the faithful Jews in the synagogue. And I think they secretly thought this message was something of a reward for loyalty, if it's true. They deserved this good news, you see. It validates them for their faithfulness in the exile here, you know, up in Asia Minor over all these years. Why shouldn't we as Jews get exclusive access? But now, this week, the same message makes them feel small because everyone's invited, it turns out. It's like inviting the kids on a romantic dinner date. It ruined all the mojo. The good news was no longer limited to their narrow group, so they react with contempt and hatred. It's like finding out that everybody at the car dealership got the same special price. It's the kind of hatred you can only feel for something you used to like at first. The sort of hatred people have for an ex-lover, or a bitterness that comes from a sense of betrayal. Now, the Jews want us to think that they're driven by holy zeal. Luke says they're really driven by petty jealousy. And Paul and Barnabas reveal that the jealousy is actually driven by this combination of contempt and a sense of unworthiness. The good news no longer seemed good to them. The Jews here are looking at the good news of Jesus, and they basically say this is too good to be true, and therefore it's irrelevant. If our law-keeping isn't enough to earn this grace, we don't want it. You said last week, Paul, that the law couldn't save us, but we didn't realize you were going to lump all the Gentiles into this. That's not our idea of good news. So they reject the gospel. It's a convoluted response, but I think it's very real. I think many people who hide their skepticism behind science, for instance, today are in much the same boat as these Jews were in Pisidian Antioch. They really just can't accept that it's good news. If they could believe it was good news, they'd stop using science as an excuse for unbelief. Like the Jews here, they think the story is too good to be true. It can't possibly help anybody, so they lash out at it and make a big show of how stupid the whole thing is, in their humble opinion. And of course, that passion doesn't really match the claim of irrelevance. If it's really that irrelevant, why are you that ginned up about the whole thing? But that's all part of the lie of unbelief. Unbelief is just a belief in lies. So the Jews reason that if this good news includes everybody, then we don't want it anymore. And the irony is that they really are unworthy of the gospel, just like we all are. Maybe they think they're too good, or maybe they think they're not good enough. But in practice, the refusal to believe looks the same no matter what your opinion is. And once the Jewish leaders made their contempt openly known, Paul and Barnabas don't bend over backward to get them back, do they? They let them go. I mean, something so momentous happened so quickly, though I'm sure there had to be some inner turmoil that they were experiencing here, but there's wisdom in this move. It doesn't typically make much sense to spend a ton of time trying to persuade one stubborn individual to accept Christ, especially when that's time and energy you could be spending on reaching others. But suddenly, Paul and Barnabas have shifted their focus to reaching the Gentiles for Jesus. You could call it Jews for Jesus for Gentiles. We had seen a few Gentiles come to faith so far, but this is the first explicit statement that we have of the message that Jesus, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, would be sent specifically and targeted specifically at the Gentile population. And brothers and sisters, most of us here are the indirect product of this very mission statement. And it really is like a new mission statement. And I say that with some hesitation because I'm not usually a big fan of vision and mission statements. I always kind of feel like mission statements are just marketing gimmicks. But I'll make an exception when you take a mission directly from Scripture. I have to be okay with that. And Paul and Barnabas have chosen to go with Isaiah 49:6, the second half of it. In full, it reads, God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So Paul and Barnabas, they ground their mission not in some arbitrary decision that they made, but the word that God had promised to Isaiah centuries before this fact. A promise that perhaps these folks had conveniently forgotten. That what made them special was not that they chose God, but that God chose them, and he had always intended to expand his kingdom outward to the Gentiles. That was always there. And yet again, God's enemies not only can't stop his plan, unwittingly they end up helping to fulfill this very thing. Now in the wake of this announcement, the good times seem to keep rolling, don't they? It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." One man's trash is always another man's treasure. You see it in thrift stores and yard sales, Craigslist, and apparently it applies even to the good news of the gospel. The Jewish leaders had tossed away the good news, and the Gentiles, surprisingly, really, they gobbled it up. And I say surprising because it seemed like the message might have been confusing to a bunch of Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. I mean, the way that Paul and Barnabas had presented this story was in the context of God's promises to the patriarchs of Israel. It's a weird thing to get excited about, isn't it? And yet the Gentiles, like, they eat this up. Now, sociologists We'll always look for reasons why a given group makes a decision. It's the same with polling firms. People try to analyze why people vote the way they do or why they make certain decisions. But I'm willing to bet that no one could have predicted what happens here in Pisidian Antioch. It doesn't really make sense. And it's not just within the city. It's in the whole region. The Gentiles not only accept the newly adapted mission, they run with it. And I can't for the life of me figure out why. Apart from the Holy Spirit. They didn't stand to gain in social stature by listening to Paul and Barnabas. They weren't trying to impress the small Jewish community over here on this corner. There's no glamour attached to this thing, so why? Why does this happen? Well, the answer is neatly tucked in there at the end of verse 48. They were appointed to eternal life. The reason these Gentiles embrace the good news instead of just laughing it off is for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit had already set them apart. They were appointed to believe, so they did. First the appointment, then the belief. John Calvin couldn't have said it better. So no matter how the gospel is presented, there is always going to be this mixed response. And people will reject the good news for a whole host of reasons. As we see in this passage, jealousy and arrogance feature prominently in today's story. And even those things take a lot of different forms. And as I said before, I think many people can't even put their finger on why they hate the gospel. They may not even think they hate it, but in effect they do. And when they reject the gospel, they insist on judging themselves. As Paul and Barnabas said in verse 46, those who reject this message are judging themselves. Whether they think they're unworthy of the gospel or that they're too good for it, unbelievers would rather judge themselves than face the real judge. And that's why they thrust the gospel aside. They think they can handle this on their own. Sinful man thinks he can judge himself. This is a very dangerous lie in America, because none of us really believes that anyone has the right to judge us, other than ourselves. It's a very libertarian streak, but libertarianism is a dead end when it comes to theology. It leaves everyone seeking their truth, and everyone is judging themselves, and meanwhile they're missing the goodness of the gospel. But while people find a million different ways of rejecting the gospel, the only way anyone will ever break that trend and accept it is if the Holy Spirit appoints them to eternal life. Because in our natural state, we cannot accept even good news. We're unable to receive it. And if we ever become able to receive it, it's only because God appointed it that it would be so. Now, I'm going to stop here. I'm not even going to get into the last couple of verses. I'm going to save all the persecution stuff for next week. But where does that leave us today? Seen the gospel spread like wildfire everywhere the apostles have been, wherever they travel, and they have sometimes faced opposition. But how should that passage, today's passage, affect us this week? In other words, how can we best prepare for Bible study on Thursday? Well, you can start by spreading the gospel. That doesn't come naturally to probably any of us, or at least not many of us. Yet we've seen that one easy way of doing evangelism is just to get people to come and hear more. That's lower stakes. Inviting friends and neighbors to church is a good place to start. And I know that most of us are bad at doing that because you guys seldom bring visitors to anything at LVPC unless food is being served, because apparently lunch is much less threatening than the gospel. But if we really believe that this is good news, it should be the highlight of every week. Now, regardless of how you try to reach people for Christ, responses are always going to be mixed. That's just part of the deal. We saw it very clearly in this passage, and we need to get comfortable with that fact. For every person that rejoices in the word, there will be many more who are offended by it. That doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. In fact, Paul and Barnabas have a very simple rule: talk to the ones who listen. The Jewish leaders were up out there straight up abusing them, and they were not required to debate them all day, so they didn't. They walked away and focused on those who wanted the message. Many of us are afraid of getting into arguments. It's a big reason why we don't want to share the gospel. It's why we read and admire and listen to certain apologists, because they're really good at debating. But we're not called to debate and score points. We're called to spread good news. That doesn't often have to look like a debate. So just know that there will be hostility, and know also that the reasons for the hostility are not always going to be readily apparent. What shows up as anger is a symptom of self-judgment and jealousy, and whatever their view of themselves that people have, it's flawed. They get angry because their view of themselves is so convoluted that they can't recognize good news when they hear it. And you are not always required to keep presenting it. Some folks are just itching for a fight, but you don't have to give it to them. It seems like strange advice, or like it's a lack of faith, but it's actually quite biblical, as we've just seen. But finally, I want you to know, in the midst of all of that, that God is at work, even in the hostility. Mixed reviews are not a sign of failure. It may require a new game plan or something like that, but it's not a sign that God has abandoned the mission. People have a million reasons for rejecting the good news, but only one reason for accepting it. And that is because God appointed them to receive eternal life. And all that really means is that all of this is going to happen in God's timing, in God's way, and that evangelism is ultimately not our job at all. You're just presenting something. The inside work comes from Him. And some people will revile, others will rejoice. That is in God's hands. This is His mission. It is not ours. And we got to just go where He sends us. And in our case, that means the greater Lehigh Valley region. So basically, in the end, invite people to church and Bible study. Don't be shy. Don't respond to attacks. Focus on the ones who are listening and put the success of the mission in God's hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You as always for Your word. We thank You that this message, the one that we read specifically last week, Paul's presentation, that this message is good news. People don't hear it as such, Lord, and we forget how good it is. And it can become just something that floats in our minds as something that we just kind of, we say we believe, but it's hard to really be as excited as we should be if we really believe that it was as good as it says it is. Help us to believe it, Lord. Help us to be willing to be bold, Lord. Help us not to get drawn into pointless arguments and endless debates and discussions, Lord, and not to respond to personal attacks either. Show us those who are willing to listen in our lives. We all have neighbors, friends, people who would listen. You say the fields are white, they're ready. Help us to see those people, Lord. Prompt us by Your Spirit and help us to be willing to speak, not as experts, but as just one person telling another where to find water. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.